to guess that righteousness is not the thing that's bothering most people out there in Reading this evening. I don't even think that the people who are governing us in this land are anxious to be righteous. I don't think that people have any sense that there is a God who rules over them, who is a righteous God, who is the lawgiver, who is the judge and who is enthroned on a throne of righteousness. I don't think that people by and large have any anxiety in their hearts over whether they are righteous and if they're not anxious to find righteousness. It's astonishing, isn't it, that something which is so much at the heart of who God is, at the heart of what the gospel is, at the heart of what heaven will be like, should be so virtually completely and utterly absent from people's minds. It seems to me that the only way that that can be remedied is if we raise our voices and remind ourselves and others that God is righteous. That we ought to be righteous, but are unrighteous in ourselves, and that that is the greatest affront to God and the greatest personal catastrophe that needs to be remedied, and that the way that it's remedied is for God to declare us to be righteous, and then when he does so, for righteousness then to be the basis of all of our relationships. It's astonishing, isn't it, that what is so important to God is so absent from people's thinking and instincts. So I raise my little voice this evening in order to put righteousness back in the forefront of our thinking. It came to mind, of course, because righteousness is such a very important theme in the book of Romans, and I thought it would be helpful for us to just stand back and think about it. I just draw your attention to the fact that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So righteousness, the righteousness of God, is at the very heart of the gospel. If we're not thinking about righteousness, we can't be thinking about the gospel correctly. What is men's problem? Men are guilty of unrighteousness. Chapter 1 of Romans in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness or by their unrighteousness, depending on which translation you have. God's judgment of unrepentant sinners is not a flash of rage, but it is a righteous judgment. If you have a look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The day of judgment will be a day in which righteousness prevails. God's righteousness. The universal reality already introduced in chapter 1 and verse 18, you find the statement boldly made in chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And that ought to alarm us all, oughtn't it, if we haven't solved this problem. A righteous God in heaven, none of us are righteous, and God's judgment will be a righteous judgment on the final day if we do not repent. And the way that God actually remedies our problem has to be on the right side of his righteousness. And so you find in chapter 3 and verse 25 that the way in which God declares sinners to be righteous is that he does it in a way that demonstrates his righteousness. if God had passed over the sins of Old Testament believers, as he did, and Christ did not come and lead a righteous life and die, then God would be unrighteous in forgiving them. And so what he does is he sends the substitute Christ, who is righteous in their place, and dies for them, and he remains righteous then in declaring them to be righteous. You see, God is concerned about righteousness. And that's the way that he mends things for us, is the way he did with Abraham. You remember Abraham heard the promise, and then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it is recorded that, quoted from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was the one thing that he lacked and the one thing that he needed, and by faith that was the one thing that he found, and then all was right between him and the righteous God. And then as you progress through Romans, you find that Christian believers in chapter 6 are exhorted to become, verse 19, slaves to righteousness. It's absolutely pervasive. If you've got no concept of righteousness, you're just missing the point with God, your relationship with your God, with God, and indeed relationship with one another. If you've got no concept of righteousness, you can have no realistic hope for heaven, because we're told by Peter that in the new heavens and in the new earth, righteousness dwells. So we ought to be interested in righteousness, even if instinctively we are not. So I just want, under four headings then, and I shall do this as quickly and briefly as I can and as pithily as I can, to just get across some essential thoughts from the scriptures, from various passages, to get back into approximating its rightful place, this whole idea of righteousness. So we're going to start with where I believe we should start, that God is righteous in himself. What is righteousness? Anybody care to try a definition of righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? The kind of clue is in the word, isn't it? To be right. Well, how do you know that something is right? Well, when it conforms to the standard of rightness. That's the most basic definition of righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to, or living up to, a given standard. When a thing is measured against the required standard, and it measures up, then it's right. It's righteous. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but when I once upon a time was an architect, I was supervising the construction of a hospital building in Zululand. And I can remember very, very distinctly how, it was an outpatient's department and operating theatre suite and so on. And I was walking from the lobby, all under construction, into the operating theatre suite, and I bumped my head on the top of the door frame. And I thought to myself, it's not high enough. It hasn't been built properly. And strictly speaking, the door was unrighteous. It didn't conform to the standard. I had done a drawing, which I had in very detailed fashion dimensioned, and that door couldn't possibly have conformed to the standard. It wasn't right. It was unrighteous. The site foreman, as it happens, was also unrighteous, because he had the gall to tell me that the door frame was wrong, because he had made it to my dimension drawing, but my dimension was wrong. So I said, bring to me that drawing. And he showed me, and I showed him, that my drawing was right. In other words, he had just lied to me. He was an unrighteous man at that point, wasn't he? Because he did not conform to the standard, well, of what a human being should be, but certainly what a site foreman should be. And I have to confess that on that occasion, I think I was unrighteous. In that, I think it was probably the only time, certainly that I can remember, that I lost my cool on the building site. And I was really angry with him, because he said that it was my drawing that was out when it was his construction that was out. And so that was unrighteous behavior on the part of a Christian architect because it didn't measure up to the expected standard. Do you see what I'm saying? From all of those points of view, you really have, strictly speaking, the illustration or the demonstration of unrighteousness. A door that didn't conform to the standard. A site foreman that didn't live up to the standard. Me, who didn't live up to the standard. So righteousness, then, is, in effect, being under authority and conforming to it, doing right according to what you're told. So that's what righteousness is, which immediately creates a little bit of a problem when you're thinking about God, because if righteousness is conforming to a standard, you say, well, under whose authority does God come? What is the standard to which he must conform? Who imposes that standard on him? Isn't he the highest authority? Who tells him what to do? And the answer, of course, is that God himself is the supreme authority. No one tells him what to do. He is the standard by which everything else is measured. He sets the standard for himself. In other words, simply by definition, everything that God does is right, is righteous. He never does anything wrong. We should let that settle into our thinking. God is righteous. He is the standard. What he does in history is right. What he says is right. The ethical and moral standards that he sets are right. His plan of salvation and the way he pursues it is right. No one can question it. He's answerable to no one. His providential dealings with us in each of our individual lives. When he brings into our lives the things that we enjoy and appreciate, and when he brings into our lives the things that we found difficult, are all right. God is the righteous God. It doesn't mean, of course, that God can act or does act arbitrarily and haphazardly and can contradict himself. If just what God does is right, then he can do anything, and then today he does one thing and tomorrow he contradicts himself. No, there's something about righteousness which is perfect and consistent and in harmony with itself, and never contradicts itself, so that God just always perfectly is and acts and speaks utterly consistently with his own character. God is righteous. And that is what the Bible quite simply and repeatedly asserts. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14. The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Psalm 11 and verse 7, the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. Psalm 97 and verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 33 verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, I don't know whether your mind is drifting away, whether this is a theme that seems to be a bit too abstract, certainly sort of somewhat off your radar, and that you'll go to work or to school or wherever tomorrow and it'll be gone, or whether you can see that here is a theme that needs to muscle its way into the forefront of our thinking. This is absolutely essential to what God is like. If miss this, neglect this truth about God, and you can't conceive of him in the right way. You can't relate to him in the right way. Isn't it why so many people then happily defy God? Because they have conveniently put out of their minds the fact that he is righteous. So God is righteous. Honor him. There is no one like him. There is no one else who sets the standard like he does, by virtue of who he is and what he is and what he does. We have a God who is absolutely right in the things we struggle with, in the things that we can't reconcile in our minds, in the things in which we, in the secret place of our heart, think he shouldn't really be like that, that doesn't seem to be fair, or that doesn't seem to be kind, or that doesn't seem to be right, or that doesn't seem to be a good plan. And at that point, we are asking him to conform to our standard. And he will answer us back and say, who are you to answer back to God? Who is there who he should recognize as his counselor? No one, because God is righteous in himself. Now, so let's think about God in that way, because the Bible certainly does, and it's obviously very important that we do. Let's move on in the second place to think in harrowing contrast that we are unrighteous in ourselves. That we are unrighteous in ourselves. We ought to be righteous, of course. As unlike God, we are under authority. We do have a standard imposed by him from outside. And it's that standard to which we ought to conform. That's what we must measure up to. It's like, there's at least one person here who's at school. And at school, how do you know how to behave at school? Because the school has rules, doesn't it? Does school have rules? Yes. And the teacher has rules. Teacher tells you what to do, and if the teacher discovers that you're not obeying the rules, does the teacher let you know? I think so. She'll raise her voice, or she will give you some kind of punishment because you have broken the rules, because the school and the teacher has authority, and she has the right to tell you how to live, and you must live like that, and if you don't, you're being unrighteous. Well, that's God is the lawgiver and the judge. That's how he's presented, isn't he, in the scriptures. That in relation to us, he imposes a standard. He has a right to do so. He did it right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Why? I mean, some people think, why did God give that that commandment to Adam and Eve? Why didn't he just keep quiet? Then they wouldn't have taken the fruit from the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree. Well, it was entirely right for a righteous God not only to possess that authority over Adam and Eve, but to assert it, and very reasonably to expect that they would say, well, yes, we will comply and live righteously under his sight. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. He imposes the standard, and he calls you to account. And it's all right, because righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. And so he does that. As lawgiver, he imposes the standard. As judge, he calls us to account. The great judgment of us is that we do not conform. We are in relation to him like the naughty boy or the naughty girl at school. We ought to comply, but we fall short. We ought to love his standards, but we don't. We ought to do what he pleases, but we rebel. We ought to respect his authority, but we defy it. And so the judgment of Romans then is the harrowing and the true assessment of the way that we are in relation to God. We do not honor him as we ought. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the great judgment then, as I think I read earlier, inscribed over us, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. That is one of those appalling statements, isn't it? The minute you know that God is righteous, then it matters that you fall under that judgment and assessment that there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Quotations from the Psalms. It's almost as though you can see the righteous God surveying all the population of the earth. Where is there In the United Kingdom, one righteous person. No, none there. Where is there in Japan? Just one righteous person. No, there's not one. There is none righteous, not even one. It's the great blanket condemnation of all men and women and boys and girls. We are all unrighteous in and of ourselves. Now that should bother us, shouldn't it? That should be the thing that appalls people, to know that God is righteous and that I'm not. There's an incompatibility between us. And God's righteousness must cause him to rise up as the righteous judge and to act against us because of our unrighteousness. That's why we'll find in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. He can't be indifferent to it. He can't say, well, it doesn't matter to me. Because he's righteous, where he sees unrighteousness, he must go forth in that awful indignation against that defiant unrighteousness that is described as his wrath in the Bible. We are unrighteous in ourselves. There's the great predicament then. A righteous God and an unrighteous people. How on earth can that be resolved? Well, we move on then to our third point this evening. God declares us to be righteous. God declares us to be righteous. That's how he remedies it. But it has to do with righteousness. It can't be resolved without reference to settling the righteous, unrighteous problem. Now, if you were with us in our midweek meeting, one of the things that we discovered something from the sermons of the book of Acts. I personally found it extremely illuminating and enlightening, the exercise that we did, where in sermon after sermon, the apostles and the preachers in the book of Acts identify the problem that needs to be solved. And they call upon their hearers to respond in a certain way to their message. And then if their hearers respond in the correct way, then an undertaking is made of what God will do. And the interesting thing is that uniformly, the problem is sin, especially defined in the Jewish context as "you crucified Christ." In other words, you were against God's own anointed one. You are at cross purposes with God. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Repeatedly, that's what the apostles preached to the Jews. You crucified him. God raised him. You crucified him. God raised him. You're working in one direction. He's working in the other. You are in conflict with God. You rejected Christ. You wanted to get rid of Christ. And so you tried to do that by crucifying him, and you thought you'd got rid of him, but then God overturned that. He had the trump card. He raised him from the dead. So you've got a problem. You're at odds with God. What must you do about that? Well, the consistent and uniform call on the part of the preachers in the book of Acts is repent. Turn from that sin, that defiant rebellion against the righteous God. Turn from it. And if you do, what will the outcome be? Your sins will be forgiven. Your sins will be washed away. Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. That's what it is. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I as we suggested on Wednesday evening, that community of people that was listening, there must have been all manner of people from all walks of life. There would have been slaves there. There would have been people who had a sense of meaninglessness and of purposelessness in life, wondering where on earth it was going, that their father was a slave, that they're working 7 days a week, and that their children are going to be slaves. Why bother? They must have had... That must have been uppermost in their minds. There were other people that had perhaps marital problems, uppermost in their minds. All of these things, uppermost in their minds. But then, to that community of people, just a normal community of people with normal problems, who wouldn't have had uppermost in their minds their guilt before God, and you have those preachers then putting their finger on an unfelt problem and with great power causing people to begin to feel the problem that they never thought that they had. Sin. Being in conflict with God. And when once that happens, actually, here and there, Day of Pentecost is an example, you have the hearers not being exhorted to repent, but actually saying, well, if this is our dilemma, what must we do? Repent, and your sins will be washed away. Your sins will be dealt with. Not your loneliness will be dealt with, although that will happen. Not your meaninglessness and purposelessness will be dealt with, although that will happen. But your sins will be dealt with. The very thing that wasn't on their minds before they started listening to the preacher is the thing that the preaching has generated in their minds, and that's the thing that they want solved. Well, here it is. God is righteous in himself. We are unrighteous, so we need to find righteousness. And that may not be the thing, as I've said, that's uppermost in my minds. It may be in our minds, it may be furthest from our minds, but that's the thing. That a faithful declaration of the character of God and of ourselves will generate in people's minds. All my other problems pale into insignificance. Our great problem is this. I'm an unrighteous man or woman or boy or girl who is in conflict with a righteous God. How can that be remedied? Well, that's the great, glorious reality of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness from God. The righteousness that we lack is the righteousness that he provides. And is the righteousness that is credited to our account. Because by grace we are brought, like Abraham, to believe God and trust his promise. That's how we become righteous. It's counterinstinctive, isn't it? God is righteous, I'm unrighteous, how can that be remedied? Well, I think I'll work on it a bit. And therefore, bring righteousness from my side and offer it up to God and say to him, will this now please you and restore me to favor with yourself? And the gospel comes at it from a completely contrary angle and says, no, what you need is not your righteousness offered to me, but my righteousness offered to you. That's what the gospel does and declares that the righteousness you lack can be credited to your account. It's the righteousness of God that comes from God's side, and it is in particular the righteousness of Christ. Well, Romans chapter 3 in particular deals with that, and we shall, God willing, Sunday mornings get on to that. Isn't that wonderful? But until you know that God is righteous, and until you know that you are unrighteous, and that is your greatest problem, you will have no anxiety to be justified by faith, to be declared righteous by God. Well, fourthly and finally, I want to just draw out some, I think, practical implications of that, and that righteousness is the basis of our relationships. It doesn't kind of stop there. God is righteous, I'm unrighteous, but now I've become a Christian and I've been justified by faith. I've been declared righteous. So I stop thinking about righteousness now because my unrighteousness problem has been solved. No. Righteousness becomes the basis of our relationships. It's the continuing basis of our relationship with God. It's very interesting how this emerges both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I think it's for people like ourselves who are so unfamiliar with the thought of God's righteousness, naturally, that it comes as a surprise when we read something like Psalm 143. I've got it in my notes. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist prays, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. So here is a person who is aware of how he is naturally unrighteous. He is aware of the fact that God is the judge who enters into judgment with the unrighteous. And you would think then that when he appeals to God, all he would appeal to God for in his prayer would be on the basis of mercy and compassion and so on. But he doesn't. He says, hear me, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Act in righteousness towards me. And of course, he is quite right. Because he's an Old Testament man who is in covenant relationship with God, and God has pledged to be something to his people, and the way we have dealings with God is on the basis that what God has pledged to be towards us, his people, is something that he will be. If he says that I will be this to you and then fails to be that, he would be unrighteous. Wouldn't he? He would be unrighteous. So here is a man who feels his own imperfection, and he cries out to God, and his trust that God will act kindly towards him is based on God's righteousness. If that's not clear, it becomes very clear when you move to the New Testament, to one of the perhaps best known texts in the whole of the Bible, because sadly we need to use it so often. If we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that unexpected? Wouldn't you expect it to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins? Or he is faithful and compassionate to forgive us our sins. But no, our hope for forgiveness when we confess our sins is based on his faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us our sins. It's a matter of right that Christ, having atoned for our sins, that when we come and confess them, that God forgives them. It's an appeal to his righteousness. It's the right thing to do. It would be wrong for God not to forgive us if, as his people, we confessed our sin. Do you see what I'm saying? His righteousness demands it. It's the basis of our relationship with him. There's a tremendous security in that. Righteousness becomes the basis of our relationship with God. Perhaps think of it the other way. If God were not righteous, we wouldn't know what to expect of him. He would say one thing and he would do another. He would be erratic, he would be haphazard. We would appeal to him on the basis of his promises, but he wouldn't live up to them. He would be an unrighteous, unpredictable God, and it would be a relationship that would be confused and full of the most unwelcome and unexpected surprises. No, we, like the psalmist in the Old Testament, and like the person of whom John is speaking in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, appeal to him on the basis of his righteousness. Righteousness is the basis of our relationship with him. Righteousness, in the end, is the basis of our relationship with others. Isn't that the way? Think about the society in which we live. The further we all drift from righteousness, the more impossible it is for human relationships actually to function, isn't it? Isn't that the basis on which... When I in London some years ago wanted to buy, it was probably a chocolate bar from a street sort of vendor, and I pulled out my £20 note, and he took it and sort of put it in his tray, gave me my chocolate bar, and gave me change for a £5 note. What do you do next? It's gone. The evidence is gone. That's unrighteous, isn't it? That's not conforming to a standard. A complete breakdown in trust. He ripped me off. I've never shopped from that guy again. And the further and further from righteousness people drift, the less you can trust them, the less predictable they are, the less reliable they are, the scarier it is to live in a society that is not based on righteousness. You deal with people and you can't detect any standard that governs their actions. It's frightening. And then you come into the church, and people who have been declared righteous begin to live righteously, have become happy slaves of righteousness. And you know where you stand with them, because they are being conformed to a known standard that you have also learned to love. And you know where you stand with each other, and you know what to expect from each other, and you know what you're all striving for, and you know that you can trust what they say. And it's the basis of our relationship with others, righteousness. It's happy to relate to people who are righteous. And as I've already hinted, righteousness will be the basis of our life in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's what Peter said, that righteousness dwells in the new heavens and in the new earth. And that's one of the principal reasons why it's going to be desirable to be there, isn't it? That as society becomes more and more governed by people who've forgotten that God is righteous, that their laws ought to be righteous, that they ought to live in a righteous way, the more and more righteousness recedes. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation, says the Proverbs, and unrighteousness, of course, does the very opposite. Dreadful to be governed by unrighteous rulers, to live in an unrighteous society. And the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a righteous king seated upon the throne. And he will rule in perfect righteousness. And all the people in that place will be righteous, and it will therefore be a happy place, all conforming to the wise and right standard of the one who rules over them. Righteousness. Did it slip from your mind that it's important that God is righteous, that we are unrighteous, that that's the one issue that needs to be settled between us and God, our unrighteousness, that he does it in a righteous way by declaring us to be righteous? And then he makes us happy slaves of righteousness and living righteous lives, relatively speaking, because we're not perfect in this world, forms the basis of a relationship with one another that will find its full glorious expression in the new heavens and in the new earth. Righteousness. Don't forget how important it is.